Well, a few months ago, we decided that upon occupying our new building, we would likely all benefit from a review of who we are as a people. And it's an exciting time. It's fun to be here. It's starting to feel like home. It's our third week here. But we don't want to lose perspective. In the excitement, we want to stay anchored to the things that are important to us, things that are more important than the building to us. And so we want to keep perspective and not lose sight of those things, the things that really drive our decisions and drive our direction as a church family. And so 2 weeks ago, we reviewed three priorities that we have: truth over tradition, people over programs, worship over amusement. And then last week, we began to examine our five distinctives. And as Pastor Phil mentioned last week, these are only five things. Okay, these are not the five things. And we wouldn't even necessarily say that they're the most important five things. But they are, all of them are important, and all of them reflect our biblical convictions concerning the nature and the purpose and the function of the local church. And they are all either underemphasized in the American church as we see it, or even under attack in some cases. And so we don't want to let these five things out of our sight. Well, before covering the final two, I want to review the first three distinctives that Phil went over last week and maybe add my two cents, not because Phil butchered it or anything like that. He did a fine job, but because I can't help myself, you know me. And also because some of you weren't here. So we're going to do a quick review of that, and then we're going to move on to those final two. But the first one, and it's first for a reason, is the Word. That is one of our distinctives as a church family. We cannot, despite where the culture might go, we cannot become a people who are embarrassed by the Word. Nor can we become a people who are bored with the Word. Much of the modern church is either bored or embarrassed by the Word of God, maybe in some cases both. And we need to see the Word as it really is, from God. And because it's from God, true and trustworthy and authoritative. Authoritative not just for me as an individual, but for us as a people. It tells us who we need to be. And if we don't sit up and pay attention, and if we don't conform ourselves to what the Word says, then there are consequences. But if we do pay attention, and if we do conform ourselves as a people to what the Bible says we should be, there are consequences for that too. Joy and freedom and the power to be a light, a city on a hill. We prayed about that this morning. And so the day that we ever become bored with the Word of God, the day that we start to substitute biblical preaching, take that out and put cutesy stories and self-help tips and those kinds of things, or the day that we become embarrassed by the Word of God, And we start to take the world's wisdom and repackage it in spiritual words and then feed that to you on a Sunday morning. That's the day that we might as well pack it up, because we don't have a purpose anymore if we're gathering around the wisdom of men. God help us to be a people who persevere in faithfulness to the Word of God. What else? What kind of people should we be? The second thing that we covered last week was humility. And this is one of the most common themes that I find as I study my Bible. It's all over the place. I happen to be in the book of Isaiah right now in my personal study, and right away in chapter 2, find God urging his people to be humble, warning people to stay away from pride. Isaiah writes, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." It's just everywhere in the Word of God. from beginning to end, from the Garden of Eden to Armageddon, it's all over. Warnings against pride and exhortations to be humble. Be humble before the Lord. Repeatedly, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. How many times do we read that? Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, be completely humble. Be completely humble. James and Peter, quoting the Old Testament, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Jesus said, humble yourself like a child. He also said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's just over and over and over. Are we listening? Are we listening? We cannot thrive as a people if we are not humble before one another and humble before God. And being humble before God means that we are constantly acknowledging our dependence upon him for all things. And being humble before each other means that we're listening to each other, that we're patient with each other, that we're serving one another, forgiving one another, repenting and confessing to each other, that we're vulnerable, that we're teachable, those kinds of things. If I ever ask you, if we're in conversation and I ever kind of put you on the spot a little bit and I ask you, are you being humble in this situation? Know that that question will be out of a heart of love. Humility is one of our Aletheia distinctives, the kind of people we're striving to be. We're not going to move away from that. God help us. Number three, discipleship. Jesus' great commission, Matthew 28, you're familiar with that. He did not command, go out into the world and make converts. He didn't say, go and find people who will say the sinner's prayer and then live their lives in ignorance of God's word and his wisdom and keep living according to the futile ways that they've always lived. He doesn't say go and make converts. He says make disciples. That's the job of the church. A disciple is someone who is profoundly transformed, albeit gradually. He or she declares, Christ isn't a mere part of my life. Please hear me, and young people, hear me. A disciple is not someone who says, Christ is part of my life. A disciple is someone who says, Christ is my life. He's everything. I want every thought, every relationship, every word that comes out of my mouth, every deed that I do with my hands, everything to honor Christ. That's discipleship. Moving more and more and more to understanding who he is, what he wants for us, and then living that life of obedience. Discipleship. And I realize this takes time. It takes time. It's a process, right? And we realize we don't do this on our own. We can't do it on our own. We weren't designed to do it on our own. Together, we must be committed to growing in knowledge, growing in Christ-likeness. Each of us committed to our own growth. Each of us committed to the growth of everyone here. I hope that's you. I hope that's what your heart desires, that we are a discipleship people. That's God's design, and it's our identity. Which takes us into our next distinctive, the fourth thing, which is community. Now, that word has become more common, more important maybe to people who are talking about the church. In recent years, you hear people talking about community. There's a mega church that has decided to call their small groups community groups. They did that on purpose. That was intentional. You're probably aware of several churches in our area, in Mercer-Auglaize County, that have the word community in their names. What is that? From a biblical perspective, what do we mean by community? Well, to get us started, let's talk about just some basics. I'm going to highlight quickly six aspects of real community, and these are not exhaustive by any means, but the most basic one is that we share the same physical proximity. We gather together, right? And it was that way from the very beginning. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and they continued to be all together in one place. I watched a YouTube video once by an e-pastor. Do you know what an e-pastor is? He was an e-pastor who welcomed his e-church, his electronic church, the people who were tuning in on YouTube at different times, in different places of the world. They didn't know each other. They never served each other. They never suffered with one another. They never rejoiced with one another. And this e-pastor is saying, welcome to the e-church. And there's no such thing as an e-church. We live together. That's what the church is. Now, it's more than meeting in the same location, obviously, right? You know, two professional boxers meet in the same location, right? And it's not so they can enjoy community. So it's got to be more than that, right? Secondly, shared beliefs. Acts 4:32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Now, we don't agree on everything. None of us do. We would all, if we really got into each other's theology, we'd all find disagreements. We disagree on things like the end times and how we think about spiritual gifts and that sort of thing. We disagree on those things. And as a church, we don't specify that a Lacey Christian Church believes in this, doctrine of the end times. We don't do that because we know there are disagreements and those are not essential things. But on the essentials, we have unity. We agree. Right? We all believe in God as creator. We all believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Son of God. We all believe in eternal life in His name. Real biblical community means unity in our beliefs. Shared values. From our shared beliefs come these shared values. For example, the Bible teaches and we believe that every human being is made in the image of God. So here's one of our values. People. People. We value people. Big, small, black, white, old, young, believers, unbelievers, born, unborn. We love them all. We treat them all with dignity. That's one of our values. It grows out of our beliefs. Closely related to that, a shared mission, shared activity. Paul writes, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Our shared mission is to be that light, to spread the love of God far and wide. It's not just your mission. It's not just my mission. It is our mission. It's all of us. It's our joint mission. And we need each other to accomplish this. We need community. Now, these last two are where people sometimes start to squirm a little bit. Shared lives. Shared lives. Which sounds good until you think about what that means. Don't miss this one. It's important. We do not want to keep each other at arm's length, even when we want to keep each other at arm's length. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Shared lives. That's what we're talking about with community. And we're going to say more about that in a moment. And finally, number six, shared commitment to one another. We're in it for the long haul. We don't easily give up on each other when we're bored or irritated, right? We press on. Paul wrote to the Galatians, carry each other's burdens. To the Colossians, he wrote, bear with each other. To the Romans, he wrote, be devoted to one another. And I think these are some of the things that Jesus was talking about when he prayed to the Father and he said, bring them to this point of complete unity. Complete unity. It was important to Jesus. The question is, how important is it to us? I remember when I was in college, and maybe some of you can relate to this. I would sometimes have to do group projects for certain classes. There would be a group assignment. You remember those? Those were dreadful. I remember looking at the syllabus at the beginning of the semester and like, please don't let there be a group project. Please, please. Your group project will consist of 30% of your grade for the class. No! Can I drop this? Those were awful, and I don't know if you can relate to that. And for extra torture, sometimes the professor would, like, assign the group, right? And you don't even get to pick. And somehow the professor is omniscient and knows who the people are that you have nothing in common with. And the professor would say, as you work together in your group, you will learn to combine your resources. You will learn teamwork and cooperation, right? And I'm going, I don't want to learn teamwork and cooperation. I don't want to share my resources, and I don't like these people, and they don't like me. I want to do it myself. Is anybody like me a little bit? Good, okay. Yeah, that's hard. Now, that's been over a quarter of a century ago, and I think I've grown a little bit, but I still keep some of this in me. And plenty of people have this attitude about the Christian faith. I just want to do it myself. Here's the problem. The New Testament says that we have a group project. We're working on this together. Whether we like it or not, we're doing kingdom work together. We will learn teamwork and cooperation. We will learn to combine our resources, right? We're going to learn to put up with each other. We're going to learn to find value in other people and what they do, their strengths that we don't have. We're going to have to learn to listen to people. And sometimes those people will come to us and tell us things we don't want to hear. We're going to have to learn to bear with each other because there's a greater goal. We're going to have to learn sacrifice. We're going to have to learn to suffer with those who suffer. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It's a group project. And you can't learn these things. You can't learn these things if you're Tom Hanks on an island stuck with your volleyball, right? You've seen the I've actually seen that movie. I don't remember the name, but what's it called? Castaway. Yeah. Yeah. I haven't seen many movies. I've seen that one. You know, some people treat the Christian life that way. They want to be on an island, a spiritual island. Maybe we could coin a new word, islandism. I'm going to live on this spiritual island, isolated from the community of believers. I'm going to do it my way. And then, so that they can still feel good, they'll search out these things that they can do. Like, I know I'm supposed to worship. I know that's important. So I'm going to find a Christian radio station. I'm going to listen to Christian music. It just happens to be the kind that I love. And if I don't love it, I'll just turn it off, right? And I know I'm supposed to listen to a sermon. So I'll go to YouTube and I'll find that e-pastor, or I'll find whoever it is, and I'll pick the guy that I really like, whose style really appeals to me, and I'll listen to his sermon. And if it gets boring, I'll just move the little thing over a little bit and skip past this part. It's the guy I really like. It's the one that appeals to me. And I know I'm supposed to grow, and so I'm going to read a book every now and then, or, you know, maybe a couple books. And it'll be that author that I like. Then why would I pick one I don't like? And I might even fool myself and think that this is the Christian life. No, it's not. You know what that is? It's spiritual consumerism. And it's a lousy imitation of the real thing. So different. So different from the community experience to which the Bible calls all believers in Jesus. See, when I come to Jesus, because the bride of Christ is so important to him, he mandates that when I come to Jesus, I come to those who come to Jesus. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians, we've been reconciled not just to the Father, but to each other. And so now it's a community thing to which we are called. And maybe you're thinking, Glad that's not me. I'm not an island Christian. After all, I'm here, right? Look where I'm sitting. I'm not in bed. Well, not so fast. Did you know that you can actually practice island Christianity while surrounded by other Christians? While singing the songs and listening to the preaching? You can successfully resist community while sharing the same physical location and while appearing to be committed to community. And I'm not saying that anyone's doing that, okay? I'm putting that out there. I'm not saying you're doing it. I'm saying people do it. I'm saying it's possible. Let me tell you how. You might not like this. You might want to slide your feet under your seat a little bit to protect your toes. I might step on them a little bit, if that's okay. Ken tells me sometimes he'll come up and he'll say, "Thanks for stepping on my toes this morning." I'm like, "Anytime." Ken's weird. Actually, you know what? I love that about Ken. Because Ken wants to grow, okay? He's old as dirt, but he still wants to grow. Like, he's not coasting through. I'm kidding. This is why people don't sit near the front, right? Yeah, just keep nodding. No, I might step on your toes, okay? But if I step on your toes, I don't have anyone in mind, okay? And I love you. Here's how you resist community while giving the impression that you embrace the concept of biblical community. You have a habit of showing up. You shake a few hands, you smile at folks, but it's been 6 months since you've pursued a meaningful conversation with someone else from Aletheia. Maybe for some people it's been longer than 6 months. Maybe it's been years. Years since you've had deep, meaningful, spiritual conversation in which you invest in someone or they invest in you and you have that mutual time of encouragement or you pray with them. Or maybe it's been years since you've pitched in and helped the church. Folks, that's not community. That's merely occupying the same space. And if you're avoiding meaningful relationships, it really doesn't matter what your reason is. Maybe you don't want anyone in your business. Maybe you don't care about their business. Maybe you're involved in sin. And you know that if people get too close, you might get discovered. Maybe you think you're too busy to develop these relationships and you have other priorities. Maybe you don't want to be inconvenienced. Maybe people annoy you. Maybe you get nervous talking to new people and you don't want to put yourself out. You don't want to get out of that little safe zone. Whatever the reason, it's not community. That's islandism. We have some wonderful folks who come on Sundays at 10 o'clock. And I mean that. Wonderful folks. But they don't come to a picnic. And they jet out every time we have a carry-in lunch. And I understand, well, I don't stand at the door and take notes who's leaving and we have a carry-in lunch, you know. But they don't stay. And today I have to jet out. So I've got to be understanding of that. And I am. But there are some people who've never stayed for something like that. They don't join a life group. They don't have anybody over their house. They don't go out to lunch on Sundays with anyone else. They don't meet with other believers. They're not going to come to the women's Bible study. Their kids don't attend Phil's training on Wednesday nights. There are other things that are more important than that, which is crazy if you ask me, because every time my kids come home, they tell me how much they're learning. And I think, I have a Bible degree and I didn't learn this stuff and I paid thousands of dollars for it and they're getting it for free. Why isn't everyone doing this? And I hear from Tanya how much she loves, you know, she's a youth sponsor and she's learning this stuff. And why aren't people sending that? Why isn't everybody going? I don't know. But we resist this sometimes. I love you if this is you, but I'm going to be honest. We all need to get on board. We do. You're missing out on community. And I don't like to see my brothers and sisters whom I love miss out on good things that God has for them. That's what motivates me. Let me give you another example of where I think the island mentality manifests itself. Resisting membership. As you know, the elders never push people to get into a hurry about becoming members. In fact, we almost always discourage people if they've only been here 3 or 4 months. You know, just wait, get to know us. But if they've been coming for a year or two, if that's you, it's really important that you become a member. And maybe you felt convicted on this. Could that be the Holy Spirit? And if you say, yeah, I felt convicted about that, could I just ask you to pray? God, is it time to become a member? Membership is simply making it official. It's stating, I am a part of this body. I'm committing. You can count on me. I'm not just here to get. I'm here to give. I'm not just here to receive. I'm here to reciprocate because I realize that this is God's will for me as a believer to become a committed part of a new covenant people. So how can I help? Again, if you've not been here long enough to understand who we are, understand our values, what we believe, if you're not yet confident in the teaching, I understand. If you don't trust the leadership, I understand. If you haven't been around enough, that's fine. No hurry. Take your time. You want to have, you know, make an informed decision on this. That comes with time. But if you've had enough time, and if you know that you've had enough time, can I just say lovingly, what are you waiting for? Don't resist membership, because in so doing, to some degree, you're resisting community. And that's not good for you. It's not good for others who need you. No one in this room is doing community perfectly. Nobody. And that includes me. I'm trying to grow in this. I want your help. I want us all to grow in this together. And that's why we emphasize these things. Not because I want it this way, but because God has made it clear that He wants it this way. He wants community. God wants me, He wants you to be a committed member of a people who believe the same things, who value the same things, and work toward the same goals, and even share their very lives together. My kids are getting older. I've got 5 teenagers, and I'm alive. But I've got 5 teenagers, and I'm going to start losing them. I know that. I see the writing on the wall. And one of the things that I say to my kids, you know what? Honestly, I don't care if you go to college. I don't care. We think that's a mandate. Go to college if you want. If you've got a plan, go to college. But that's an option. Maybe you're not going to live around here. I hope you do, but that's an option. There's so many options as you get older. And I'm talking to teenagers. So many options you're going to have in life. And I tell my kids, here's something that's not an option. Being a committed member of a local church family, that's not an option. God does not give that to you as an option if you're a believer. I've got 3 nephews here this morning. I would tell you guys, too, because your parents would agree. It's not an option. You go off to college, it's not an option to say, hey, I'm so busy studying, I don't have time for the body of Christ. We all need the body of Christ. We need community. God knows that we need it. That's why He prescribes it. And we only hurt ourselves when we resist that. And to the degree that we resist it, that's the degree to which we suffer. You must be a committed member of a local church family if you're going to please God. So community is our 4th aletheia distinctive. And we're going to continue to emphasize that because we love you. We want you to experience the joy that comes from trusting God and participating in His design for the church. Moving on to the final aletheia distinctive. If we're going to live in community, real community, there has to be some structure. Who has been to Chuck E. Cheese? Who over 40 likes Chuck E. Cheese? Okay, Del. I get a headache just thinking about Chuck E. Cheese. I've been there twice in my life. I'm still traumatized. It's chaos. The church can't be like Chuck E. Cheese. There has to be structure. There has to be order. There has to be leadership. And God lays this out. What does the Word of God say to this question? Who will lead? And so our fifth aletheia distinctive is politically incorrect, to say the least. It's biblically correct, but it's politically incorrect. We are not embarrassed by God's word. We are not shy in emphasizing this fact, that God has called men to lead. Men are to lead in the home, and men are to lead in the church. Now, of course, it's implied that women are to follow when we say that, but that's not the emphasis. And I'll try to explain that later, why that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on men leading. And I'm fully aware of this irony that here on Mother's Day, the day when pastors traditionally tell men how rotten they are and that they need to do better, we're talking about men and not women today. Don't worry. I have every intention on this Mother's Day of reminding you guys how useless you are in comparison to your wives, okay? You know that already. I don't even have to say it. So our ladies don't really want that. I'll just move on. In all seriousness, guys and girls, little ones, this would be a good day to tell your mom how much you love her, how much you appreciate her. What does the Bible say? Honor your mother, right? And it's not just Mother's Day. It's not just Mother's Day. How many days of the year should you honor your mom? Anybody have a guess? 365, right? Tell you what, we'll give you one day off. 364, okay? If you do that, we'll give you grace on that one day. Now, honor your moms. Honor your mothers. That's a good thing for all of us to honor our mothers, even older people. But let me explain why the subject of male leadership is not a topic that's out of place, even on Mother's Day. Maybe the best Mother's Day present a man can give the mother of his children is to lead her well. Man, if you are not leading, you are not loving. And conversely, if you're not loving, you're not leading. That's just throwing your weight around, and that's not love. And Jesus showed us what real leadership is like. Let's talk about real male leadership. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 20 with me, if you would. Matthew 20, verse 20. And this account is also in Mark's Gospel. I forget the chapter. What does it mean to be a real leader? Verse 20 of Matthew 20 says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked." And I believe her son set her up here. I don't think that she initiated this. I don't think it was her idea. You'll see why. But in Mark's gospel, it doesn't even mention the mom. So I think this is the boys putting her up to this. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." They're asking for the most prominent places. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" So mom asked the question, but whom does Jesus answer? Looks like the sons here, right? These men want leadership. These men want authority. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. And they weren't indignant, just so you know, because they thought, boy, that's really inappropriate of them. I think they were indignant because they got to Jesus first. I think they were all thinking this way because Jesus addresses them all. Jesus called them together and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus just flips the whole thing upside down. Right? Here's Jesus, greatest leader ever. Greatest leader in the history of the world. I read something by an atheist one time that said, who's the greatest leader in the world? Jesus. People by the billions want to follow him. And some of the things he said were hard, and yet people want to follow him. He's the greatest leader ever. And he's also the greatest servant ever. No one has ever served like Jesus. Not in terms of self-sacrifice, not even close. So we've got the greatest leader ever, who's also the greatest servant ever. Coincidence? Is there some connection there? I think this is where we go wrong. We've had so many bad examples of leadership in our lives, right? It's not just Kim Jong-un or, you know, whoever. It's not just dictators. It's people in business, people at work, friends. We've seen so many examples of bad leadership, people who exploit their power to serve their own interests, to serve their own lusts and cravings, their own pride. And because we've seen that, I think we get all twisted around and we kind of define leadership wrong. We start to associate those two things to the point that we don't want anybody leading us because we think it implies that they're going to take advantage of us. And some women say, I don't care if God himself tells me to. I'm not going to be led by a man. No way, no how. But what if we men led like Jesus led? What if we laid down our lives? Do you think for those who say, you know, radical feminism is a problem in the church, do you think that would be such a problem? If we men led like Jesus led? This is a package deal. Yes, we will remind women to follow the lead of their husbands as the Lord has commanded. But more importantly, we will remind men to lead as Jesus led. Sacrifice, servanthood, laying down your life. And I'll say to young men, 18, 19, 20, 22, 25, if you aren't ready to do that, you're not ready to get married. Why do we keep pushing men to lead, both in the church and in the home? Because male leadership is God's design and it is his desire. And because it's one of the best things that we can do for women and children of Aletheia. When we say that men are called to lead, I want to be real clear. Here are a few things we're not saying, okay? Don't hear these things. We're not saying that women can't minister. Let's be clear on that. I've seen, you know, conferences and that kind of thing. Like, women in ministry. Can women be in ministry? When has that ever been a controversy? Everybody's supposed to be in ministry. If you're a Christian, everybody's, men, women, even children, okay? All Christians are to minister. We're not saying that women never lead. They're not called to lead men, but we're not saying they never lead. We're not saying men are better or smarter. Often we are dumber and worse, right? Look around in this room, okay? I don't want to mention any names. Take Matt Berry, for example. I'm kidding. Many times in the scriptures, God called people to lead because of their weaknesses, not their strengths. Moses stuttered. David was a shrimp. Jacob was a scoundrel. Think about Paul. He was probably ugly, bent over, maybe probably close to blind. Gideon lacked faith. Peter was brash and imprudent, right? Look at the leaders that God chose. So guys, if you're saying, well, I've relinquished leadership to my wife. She's smarter. She's more eloquent. She's better looking. She's more spiritually mature. Yes, we've noticed. We've all noticed that. But that doesn't get you out of it. Because God gave you the reins. So is it happening in the American church? Are we obedient to the Lord in this area? I was driving down the road the other day and I saw something. And I had to stop and turn around. Kay's used to this kind of thing with me. And we turned around and we went back because I had to get a picture of a church sign. Okay. My mother didn't send me to church. She took me. Now, do you think that leading up to, and I'm guessing this is to honor Mother's Day, okay? That's a nice thing to say about moms. Do you think that you're going to see on that sign right before Father's Day, Dad didn't send me to church, he took me? Do you think people would relate to the same degree? Now, not as much in this church, but there are a lot of situations in which one parent stays home on Sundays and the other parent takes the kids to church, gets up, gets them fed, right? It's a chore, gets them clothed and chases them around and in which one parent is doing all of this heavy lifting. And the other parent sleeps in or washes the car. Who's who? Which one is which? I read about a Swiss study, it's maybe 10 years old now, that measured the impact on children of their parents' involvement in church. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But I want to talk about this study because I was blown away by what I found out here. Not really blown away, but it's pretty interesting. The study was trying to figure out how many of these children grew up to embrace the church. And the real goal, as we all know, is not that our kids grow up and meet somewhere on Sunday morning. That's not the real goal. The real goal is that they love Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if they do that, they are going to be part of a church family. But this does help us gauge the degree or the extent to which a dad has spiritual influence on his children. It was a large study. Here's what was discovered. When both the father and the mother attend church regularly, when the children become adults, 33% attend regularly. That's sad. I wish it was much higher and there are other factors involved. But 33% attend regularly, 41% attend irregularly, 26% not at all, if father and mother both attend regularly. If the father attends irregularly, mother attends regularly. Look at this. Look at this. When the kids become adults, 3% attend regularly, 59% irregularly, 38% not at all. If father never attends, mom is regular, dad never comes. He has no use for it. Adult children, 2%. 1 out of 50 attend regularly, 37% irregularly, 60% not at all. 60% not at all. Mom's bringing them to church every week. Dad stays home. He has nothing to do with it. Now, here's where the study becomes fascinating. And you're going to ask, Sean, do you have that right? Is that right up there? Did you copy and paste correctly? I double and triple checked. Okay, this is right. And this is what people are writing about and talking about. When father attends regularly, mother attends irregularly, adult children, 38% attend regularly. it actually went up from when mom and dad both attend regularly. When father attends regularly and mother never attends, she has no use for the church. And you probably know a few situations like that. It's not real common. Adult children, 44% attend regularly. Now, I'm not saying moms stay home so that your kids go to church when they, obviously, there are other factors involved here. Okay? Different people have analyzed this study, and they have various explanations for why children would be more convinced of the need for church if only dad was committed to it than if both mom and dad were committed. I don't want to get into that. I would have some theories of my own, but that's not the point. We can all agree that fathers have enormous, enormous influence when it comes to lasting spiritual beliefs and habits of their children, even into adulthood. And here's why. Because God put that in the soul of children. This is God's design, that men would lead, and He gave them that influence. Now back to the church sign. I'm not picking on this sign. I'm not picking on this church. Don't misunderstand. I actually think this reflects the experience of millions of people, millions of Americans. They grew up with spiritually interested mothers and spiritually disinterested dads. Mom brought them to church and other events, while dad, the one in whom God placed more natural influence, dad stayed home, and dad conveyed to the children that work is important. He conveyed to them that fun and hobbies are important, and the Colts and the Cubs and the Cavs are important, but the Creator, not so much. And that was the message that stuck. Those were the values that held, especially for young men, it seems. Men in large numbers have abdicated their spiritual responsibility to lead. And we have a whole generation that is suffering for it. Why is this an emphasis at Aletheia? Why? Because we love you. We love you, and we know that you love your children. And we know that it's important to you that when your children are older, that they're following and walking with Christ. That's why we risk maybe even sometimes offending you. We love you. We're going to keep emphasizing this. The saying has been widely repeated: as goes the family, so goes society. But it is equally true to say, as goes the father, so goes the family. Do we see what is at stake? Wrapping it up here, I said earlier that our emphasis is not on, hey, ladies, you need to be better followers. Hey, ladies, you need to submit more. That's not our emphasis. Our emphasis is, hey, guys, come on, let's do this. We need to lead, all of us. That's our emphasis. Why emphasize that? Well, first, I think that's where the emphasis is in the Scriptures. Think about Ephesians 5, right? And Paul talks about this subject. What's he say to them? It's rather brief. What he says to wives: submit to your husband. He's your head, just as the church submits to its head, Christ. But to Paul, he writes a whole paragraph. Writes a whole paragraph to men who are called to lead their wives sacrificially, selflessly, by giving up their lives, laying down their lives, making their wives holy, caring for their needs as Christ cares for the church. So the emphasis in the Scripture is on men, exhorting them to lead, showing them how. But here's another reason you hear us talk more about men leading than women following. Because if a man really leads, back to that story with Jesus, if a man really leads like Jesus called him to lead and like Jesus showed in his own example, usually his wife will want to follow. You know what you're not going to hear very often, if ever? It's a Christian woman who says this: well, my husband is leading sacrificially in the home. He's working hard. He's tired because he's providing for the family. He's putting himself last. He's a teacher in the home. He tries to model what he teaches. My husband is a servant. He doesn't throw his weight around. He's considerate like 1 Peter tells him to be. He's caring like Ephesians tells him to be. He has strong convictions. He knows where he's taking this family, but he's gentle in how he leads. And I know he would die for me. I know if it came down to it, he'd die for me because every day he's dying for me. He's laying down his life for me and for the family. But I'm not going to follow no man. I'm not going to submit to a man. I don't think you're going to hear that. I'm not saying there'd never be an exception, but I don't think you're going to hear that very often. Men, if your wife doesn't want to follow, maybe it has something to do with how you're leading. And I hope you're humble enough to hear that, not get offended, and just take that to heart. I hope you'll pray about that. If you feel like your wife doesn't want to follow, maybe it has something to do with how you're leading. Dads, you were born to lead. God has entrusted you with influence. He's given you responsibility. You were born to lead. What will you do with it? Will you lead? Will you squander it? Aletheia must and will remain steadfast in our commitment to encouraging men to be who they were created to be. And if we all follow this, if we embrace that emphasis, it's going to benefit everyone, the whole church. You know, if somebody asked me, Sean, what do you think about Aletheia 10 years from now, 15 years, and 20 years from now? What do you think? I would say I'm very optimistic. And if they said, well, why? Why are you optimistic? I would have several things that I would say. But one of the things that I would say that would probably be real close to the top of the list would be, we have an awful lot of men here who, even though they know they're not there, they know they're not perfect, we're all struggling. We have an awful lot of men here who are serious about leading, serious about loving. I'm looking around and I'm seeing the guys that I'm talking about right now. That's what I would say. Just make sure you're one of them. So these five things, these are who we are, regardless of where we meet, whether we're meeting at the Galleria or Romers or right here, corner of Fairground and Fleetfoot, regardless of where we meet, here's who we are. The Word, humility, discipleship, community, male leadership. On each of these, we see the culture moving in the wrong direction. And to some extent, we see the American church moving in the wrong direction. But it is to these things that we believe we are called. So help us, God. Help us, God.